It is good to be with you this morning. And I am sure that Parker will get by. He'll find them welcoming in Buena Vista as well. I'd like to start this morning with a scripture reading from Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. The rich and poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Then verses 17 and 18. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. Apply your mind to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips. I come from a big family. I am number 6 out of 13. All the boys start with ST, all the girls start with SH. So we have one foster sister who is the oldest and one adopted brother who's the youngest out of the 13. So there's Joyce, Stacy, Sharon, Stevie, Charlotte, Stanton, Shelley, Shauna, Serena, Stewart, Stead, and Shannon, and Stafford. Mom never missed a beat. She knew every one of us anytime, even when we were in trouble. I think Dad always struggled to figure out which one we were. I can remember one time that he was getting on to the brother that was just younger than me, and he said, Stacy, Steve, Stanton, and he held up his hand and he said, I'm Stuart. That didn't go so well. My folks worked in children's homes while we were growing up. In fact, Mom and Dad were in a children's home of one sort or another, either in Oklahoma or in Nebraska, my entire lifetime. So basically my best friends were the boys that came from broken homes. I had a friend or two that was a murderer. Juvenile delinquents is putting the term mildly. And my wife tells me, she says, Stanton, you're just warped. That's all there is to it. But I ran with that crew. I rubbed elbows with them. And the Lord, some way or other, saw all of us kids through that situation. And I think it was because of the love of the Lord that was present in my mother and father, that was displayed in their responses to the children that had difficult times, and then in their friendships and sometimes conflicts with us. My wife and I worked for 10 years in children's homes. We worked with a children's home in Nebraska and then another one in Mississippi. And when we left Mississippi, we had 2 children by birth and 5 by choice, if you can figure that one out. We currently have 16 grandchildren. And possibly 2 more, because a son and daughter-in-law are thinking about adopting, and they called us up and they said, Dad, we've got a question for you. What do you think about this? Well, what do you tell a son who is your own, quote, adopted son about adoption? Don't do it. No, we encourage them, and it's in the process right now. We don't know if that will come through, but if it does, then we'll have 18 grandchildren. We love the Lord, but we know we're imperfect. Isn't that true of all of us? And we know that we struggle from time to time to understand what's best and what is right. We are currently on a program in Buena Vista of reading through the Bible in 5 years. And so we are in the book of Proverbs. This week's reading was Proverbs chapter 19 through chapter 23. And what I made a promise to them was that if I can draw a lesson from our reading, then that's my task, and so that's what we're doing. So no, I don't get to use this lesson next week, because next week we're in chapters 24 through 28, but I am recording it, because we do have a website that we put the sermons on, and there are those who are following us on the internet. But in this set of passages here in Proverbs, I have been struck with the newness of the words. Not new because I haven't read them before, but because of where I am now in my life. And the import of them is just astounding. When it begins, and the book says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." I understand that my responsibility is to see these words as coming from God Himself, and to view them with the gravity that He intended for them to have. And so as we look at these chapters from 19 through 23, I'll draw from 21, 22, as well as 23 in the lesson this morning. What I want us to see is not simply Solomon sitting down with his son as the author of the book of Proverbs, but God sitting down with Solomon and counseling him about the ways of life and the paths that he should choose. And I know you're ahead of me. You're saying, but Solomon didn't do so well at the end of his life, and he didn't. But simply because truths are ignored doesn't make them any less true. And these come from God. And so as we examine what God has to say, I'll have some special emphasis toward the middle and latter part of my lesson on child rearing, on God's view of what it means to raise a child in His way. But first, let's just think about this concept. Those of you who wear glasses or contacts, how important is clear vision to you? Now, perhaps you've experienced the need for some sort of help with your vision from early on. I didn't until age 43. I was glass-free. And then at age 43, the words began to blur. And I remember struggling with, do I get a bigger print Bible? It was nice to go down to Walmart and just buy a pair of 125s and put them on and be able to see. But there came a time when that didn't work anymore. And I needed a little something for the distance as well. But we understand that being able to see clearly, to have things in focus, is not just a good feeling. It's absolutely necessary if you're going to do such things as intricate work or reading. Vision. We put a priority on it. But how are we with the eyes of our heart? I think the book of Proverbs is a check system that says to me, do I see clearly the problems in life, the solutions, the directions that I need to take, the advice that I give to others? Do I see clearly? And mainly what that means is, do I see with the eyes of God? And there are times, I'm sure, when our counsel can be called into question because it's come from our hearts and not from the book. But Proverbs is one of those books that if you take the time to examine and to think clearly about what's being said, I think Proverbs is one of those books that can help us with the problems in life down to the umpteenth or the smallest degree. There's a difference between Christians and the world. In outlook, in focus. Paul says simply in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if you be risen with Christ, then set your mind on things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there's an if you be risen with Christ. What's the principle there? As a child of God, I must listen to my Father. As a child of God, I seek His advice. And so as Solomon tells his son, I don't know which son this is because if it's Rehoboam, he didn't listen too well either. But as Solomon tells his son, my son, listen to me. Understand what I'm imparting to you is really best and good. Then I want to see myself at the feet of my Heavenly Father. Set your mind on things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But the world has a different view of things. Who sits on the throne of the world's heart? Where do they turn for advice? From whence do they draw their counsel? I know where it is, and you do too. It's from within, not from above. And what the world sees as individualism is most important, and independence and freedom and liberty. The pursuit of happiness is paramount. And don't you tread on me. Now you say, wait a minute, those sound like all good American slogans. And they are. And they're not without some validity. But when the individual is king or God, then selfishness very easily enters into the equation. Do you have friends that are outside of Christ who focus upon pleasure, who seek nothing but to be secure? And you say, well, food and shelter and security, that's the goal of every man. And I understand that we have to provide for our physical needs, but is that all there is to life? You know what happens when an individual turns within and it's all about me? There's no room for God, certainly. But in many cases, there's no room for anybody else as well. And so selfishness enters into the heart, this individualism becomes king, and before you know it, relationships suffer. And that person is not the parent that they ought to be. They're not the mate that they ought to be. And if we're honest, they're not even the citizen of their country that they should be. What holds us together? Is it nationalism? Is it our culture? Is it our ways, our traditions, the things of habit? To a degree, yes. Fortunately, we have a country that was based upon men who believed in God. And much of what our Constitution says and of our outlook is infused with God. Are we still headed that direction? Can you rely upon your television for good advice? Do you have to worry about what you watch as well as what your children see? Are we quickly going down the path that takes us further from God? What I want to submit to you is that Christianity is the opposite of individualism. Every individual is responsible, but Christianity focuses upon community. My relationship as a father, as a husband, as a grandparent, are paramount in God's sight. In fact, God says, I better treat my wife right or my prayers are going to be hindered. Isn't that amazing? Community. Me doing what I need to do for you to please my heavenly Father. Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees. They said, on what does the law hang? Tell us the greatest commandment. And if you look at the Old Testament, how many commandments are there? Over 600. You say there's 10. No, there's over 600. There are 10 main ones. But Jesus boiled it down to two. Think relationships. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 22. What did Jesus just reveal? It's not about the individual. It's all about my relationship first with God, then with you. If I want to please God, I've got to love my neighbor. And then Jesus in Luke chapter 10 expanded that when he was asked, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told the story about a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell in among thieves and they beat him, robbed him, and left him by the side of the road for dead. A priest came along and walked on by. A Levite came along and walked on by. A Samaritan stopped and helped. Took him to the next village where there was an inn. And told the innkeeper, if he costs more, let me know. Left with him 2 days' wages to take care of him. What was Jesus saying? He crossed all boundaries when he said, who is my neighbor? God loves every part of his creation. He is not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God expects me to see with his eyes. And so as we look at what God has for us and the way that we focus upon things, does my heart see clearly my responsibilities to others? Do I have a loving heart? Do I have a caring heart? Accepting of the downtrodden? You see it over and over in the book of Proverbs, to not curse the poor. We even saw a little bit of it. They have something in common. What do the poor and the rich have in common? God is the maker of them both. And God as creator loves them both. And my responsibility is to honor him, even the poor, as God would have me to. So what is my focus? Is it nationalism? Is it a society that merely functions? Is it only food, shelter, and clothing? Or can I see beyond this world? Because this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And I know for a fact that if I don't have God as the focus, as the center of everything that I do, if selfishness creeps in, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4. If selfishness creeps into my way of thinking, then I become very protective and somewhat at times vindictive of those who would take away that which is mine. And James asks the question. He says, you want to know where conflict comes from? Listen to these words. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your passions. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Individualism or community? What does God call us to be? One phrase that I keep in the back of my mind that I repeat over and over to myself, especially in times of distress or conflict, is these simple words. It's not about me. That's hard. Because we get our feelings hurt, and we take umbrage with someone who's done us wrong, and perhaps we begin to build walls where no walls should be built. It's not about me. What's it about then, preacher? It's all about God. How can I glorify him? How can I do what he would do in this situation? The setting aside of myself, if any man would come after me. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Wow. What am I called to do? It's not that. It's what am I called to be? I'm called to be as Christ was, sacrificial, loving, caring toward others. Let's go back to the time that you learned to ride a bicycle. Do you ride a bike? Say, not anymore. It's too dangerous. I can remember learning to ride a bike. Did you have training wheels? Oh, no. You just the school of hard knocks, right? I can remember when my children learned to ride a bike. I made sure they had training wheels. I can remember adjusting those training wheels up and down, mostly up as they began to learn to ride. Why did you, as a parent, why did I put training wheels on our children's bikes? Because we wanted to avoid unintentional or unnecessary harm or injury. Living a godly life requires us to think ahead. I have written out on the marquee at the church building, which is our sign, rearing a godly child is no accident. It takes intention and purpose to raise a child in the Lord. What I am afraid we are doing is missing the opportunities that we have and giving responsibility to others for properly rearing our children. In verse 6 of the passage that we read in our introduction, verse 6 of chapter 22, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Now, that's not a hard and fast rule. There are children who have been given good counseling and good parenting that still rebel. Okay? I'm not saying that this is a given, that it will absolutely happen. But it is what my intent should be. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. This is from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. But bring them up, I heard it in the prayer, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. As a parent, has God given me responsibilities to help my children do the best that they can do in light of what His will is for them? Yes. Was there a time in your life when you were taught things by memorization or by rote? Did you learn your ABCs? How'd you do that? When you got a little older, did you learn your multiplication tables? Maybe not as well as you should have. Your formulas for geometry, perhaps even the elemental chart for science. Now, we will accede to the need to memorize certain things in life to better ourselves and to be at a point where we can build on other things, knowing full well that learning the ABCs will enable us to learn words, which will enable us to read sentences, which will enable us to write, which will enable us to read with comprehension, which enabled us ultimately to communicate. It all starts with what? Very basic training wheels. But hopefully, we as parents made certain that our children got the skills necessary to build so that they could grow and develop. And I'm sure if I opened up the floor and allowed you to begin to talk about your children and your grandchildren, I'd hear many stories of accomplishment and good. Good parents do that for their children. But are we setting our mind on things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God? Is the most important thing training up my child to know God, to know His will? You got a toolbox at home? What do you got in it? Well, you'd have to specify which toolbox for me. But I can remember one of the things that I wanted to do for my children as they graduated from high school and before they went to college was to have a toolbox in their trunk. Now, that may sound silly, but I love to go to auctions. And I would find toolboxes well used. I didn't spend a lot of money, but I would find, well, what would I put in the toolbox? Well, I'd make sure there was a hammer. Screwdrivers, Phillips and straight, various sizes, pair of pliers, channel locks. What would you put in a toolbox? Well, you do those things that you think are most pertinent to helping them in a time of crisis or whenever they need to do something around the apartment or at home. But what if you don't know how to use them? Well, you train that too. I can remember teaching our children to change a flat tire. The girls too, because we had two sons and five daughters. And one of the parts of learning how to drive a car was to go out and jack up the car and change the tire. You say, well, is chivalry dead? Couldn't someone have changed that for them? The tire wasn't flat. They just had to learn how to change a tire. What's happening? It's instruction before the crisis. Not that they will be able to solve all of their problems, but that they will have at least a modicum of thought about how to go about doing this or that. Did they ever use the tools? Sometimes, but most times I'm not sure. When you put the tools there, though, the opportunity is there to solve the issues. Do we put the tools spiritually into our children's hearts for them to make good decisions? We have a pew packers class that we have before every service on Sunday morning. And I've got two charts, two main charts. One chart is a, did you see that? I don't think during the singing, I think that whiteboard, those were all flipped over. But basically it's a white sheet that has a seam sewn into it so that you can hang it on a string. And there's two white sheets. And the first sheet is simply a diagram of the Bible. divided into two, Old Testament and New Testament, with the books all listed in the Old and the New. How many books are there in all the Bible? 66. How many is in the Old Testament? 39. How many is in the New Testament? 27. Let's say the divisions of the Old Testament. Law, history, poetry, major prophets, minor prophets. How many books in each? 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Say the divisions of the New Testament. Gospels, history, letters, prophecy. How many books in each? 4, 1, 21, 1. What are we doing? A, B, C, D, E. We're putting the tools in the toolbox. You say, I don't understand why that's important. If you can have a vision of the Bible as an Old Testament and a New Testament, as there being that which was of God during the time of the patriarchs and Moses, and then that which is the time of Christ in the New, if children can see that, then when they begin to learn, they can hang things on it. The second sheet is the plan of salvation. It's in stair-step form. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and remain faithful. Congregations have told me that they have gone through and lost an entire generation of their youth. That not a one of them have stayed faithful to the Lord. Do you know why? Well, Satan has pull. Satan draws even us away into his devices. But many times it's because we have not taught the basics to our children. Grandparents, we have a responsibility to our grandchildren to make certain that they have the tools necessary. As easy as the training wheels on the bicycle, you do your best to prepare them for what life is going to throw at them so that they might know what God's will is. And you say, but preacher, they may not listen. It's not okay that they don't listen. But if they know, then at least they have the opportunity to return. I think we have abdicated the responsibilities to a large degree for what God would have us to do. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay, you're about to go on a trip as a young mother. You got to pack your diaper bag. You got your diaper bag with you? Okay, it's in the truck? Oh, okay. I thought maybe it required a forklift to move it. You know, diaper bags used to be small, but now they're just monstrous. What do you put in a diaper bag? Well, you've got diapers. That's why it's called a diaper bag, right? You've got burp rags. You've got a change of clothes, because sometimes those things can be messy, you know? And you may have a pacifier or toys or whatever else. I want you to imagine the mother and the father, this is their first child. They're headed off down the road. They've gotten about an hour away, and the baby has started crying. Check the diaper, nothing wrong. Put in the pacifier, it doesn't work. And then the mother says this, oh, I forgot the formula. What are you going to do? Now, maybe you were blessed where you could nurse your children and you didn't have to worry about the formula, but sometimes that's just not the case. What are you going to do if you don't have the formula? You say, I've forgotten the most important part. You're going to turn around or you're going to go somewhere to where you can get the nourishment necessary. I think quite often we as American parents and sometimes even grandparents have got everything else right. We get them to school. We get them involved in lots of activities. We make certain that they're happy and well-adjusted with their friends. They have all the latest electronic devices. But in reality, we have forgotten spiritual nourishment. We have forgotten to train them in the way of the Lord. Train up a child. It doesn't happen naturally. Rearing a godly child is no accident. I want you to look now at the last two verses that I read. We're back in Proverbs chapter 22. Look at verses 17 and 18. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips. You know what that is a proof text for? And this is one of those passages that I read this week and I thought, I have never seen that before. Do you know what God is advising through Solomon? How shall the young secure their hearts? By guarding it according to your word. Psalms 119. Here he says, son, don't only listen, incline your ear to hear the words of the wise, also, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if they are within you, that they may be ready on your lips. Think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 as the devil tempted him. What did he say in every temptation? It is written. You know what Jesus had? Parents that loved him, that laid upon his heart the weapons to battle against the evil one. He was well guarded because God's word was real and God's word was within. How often are my children faced with questions that perhaps they don't know the answer to because I have not done as I should have done in bringing them up? I want to close with just some passages from the readings that we had for this week. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 19. I don't know if you like to circle the number of a scripture, but I do. I'll find a scripture that I like, and I just circle the number. Sometimes I will underline as well. But these passages emphasize the concept of discipline. Are you a disciplinarian? If you were to ask my children, is Dad a disciplinarian? They'd roll their eyes and say, oh, is he ever? And they might make a little fun of me. But remember the background. 13 kids in a family. How in the world do you get that many kids in a station wagon and all of them still be alive if you don't have discipline when the trip is over? We traveled from Oklahoma to Disneyland when I was 6 years old. And, of course, there were only 10 kids at that time. Stuart was the baby, and he wasn't much bigger in age than the little one back there. But I can remember that trip going across, especially the desert, in a station wagon. It's one of those station wagons that had a back seat that faced to the rear. Well, we had kids in every seat, and then between the second and third seat, there was this slot. You remember that slot where the seat from the back could fold up? Two kids in the slot. One time we were in a city, maybe it was Los Angeles, I don't know, but it happened quite often. Cars would pull up beside us at a stoplight and they'd start counting. So that my oldest brother Stacy made a sign and he'd just hold it up, 10, because that's how many there were. And the people would laugh and they would go on again. But I can remember thinking how much my parents loved me. Some would say, you know, didn't you feel left out? Didn't you feel excluded? Didn't you feel like maybe you were ignored? Never. Never. You know why? Because they first loved the Lord. And we knew what they were preparing us for, at least in their best efforts, to walk in His way, to do His will. And they had a love not just for us, but for others as well. So they were disciplinarians. I got it by heritage, I guess. But look at these verses now. Verse 18 of Psalms 19. I mean of Proverbs 19, sorry. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Verse 16. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of conduct will die. Verse 20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. And then chapter 21, verse 21. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. There are so many more, but I'm going to end with that one because it takes me back to Jesus. You say, how did that take you back to Jesus? He who pursues righteousness and loyalty community. Two greatest commands: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Righteousness is a right relationship with God. That's the very definition. It's not being perfect, it's being forgiven. It's having God's mercy shown to you. Love God with all your heart, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loyalty, you see it, don't you? Loyalty is being the kind of person God wants you to be in every relationship that you have. Husband and wife, parent to child, employee, employer, schoolmate, teammate, boyfriend, girlfriend, citizen, authority. In every relationship, God must be the center, because it's not about me. It's all about Him. God gives us awesome responsibilities to go along with our privileges. A simple reminder to lay His word on our heart so that it might be readily on our lips as we stand and as we sing.